As you know, we're between Israel leaving Egypt and receiving of the law, or what we call Pentecost. And if we were looking forward to New Covenant terms, it would be between Christ's death and receiving of the Holy Spirit. One of the key elements in that period of time has to do with the ability of the people to follow, to simply follow. Follow instructions, follow the leader, follow what the Spirit said, to simply follow. Stephen, the martyr, well, let's turn there in Acts 7. In his discourse, which is a marvelous one to review from time to time, especially about this time of the year, as far as deacons go, he would be considered, in my mind, a hero deacon. Because the things he says here and then gets stoned for is a wonderful review of the history of what God had been doing and did and was preparing to do. Acts 7, verse 35, we'll read there through 35 to 38. Acts 7, begin in verse 35. This Moses, you know, this is written by Luke in the book of Acts, this Moses, whom they refused, saying, it's in the middle of Stephen's discourse, who made you a ruler and a judge? So they were questioning Moses, and he's recounting it. The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. He was a good leader. He showed a bunch of things to them. And in the wilderness they were for 40 years. Verse 37, this is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up to you of your brethren, like to me, him shall you hear. And God has done that throughout centuries, raised up people to show what God had in mind. But when we turn to Numbers 32, I would like to recount some of the attitude here that takes place along this thinking here in following or not following a leader. When I was putting this together, I'm not one of these big government kind of speakers. You need to follow me. I'm just not that kind of person. But you know, I'm also not the person that says we should not do what we're told to do, especially when it comes from the mouth of God. Numbers 32, verse 11. In my Bible, this is in red, meaning God's actually words here. Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward. So if you look in here, anybody that's older than 20 years old would have been in this particular group, was not going to see the promised land. And he says here, from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham. None of those should. I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. But why wouldn't they see it at the end of the verse? Because they have not wholly followed me. Fairly stiff penalty for those people after wandering, hoping they're going to get to their goal. He says, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Kenizzite, the Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. So on the one hand, those that didn't, on the other hand, those that did. What's interesting is that adjective beforehand that says wholly, W-H-O-L, fully, not a compromised following, but a full-hearted following. So, of course, we know the key ingredient of the Mosaic Covenant was obedience, which following would play out right. But I have a question for you if you've never thought about it before. How does a Moabite woman, okay, non-Israelite woman, become the great-grandmother of David and thereby part of the lineage of Jesus Christ? How did that lady do that? So today we're going to answer the question, who and what do we follow? Who and what do we follow? And we're going to ask three questions. The first one is, how do we personally define ourselves? How do we personally define ourselves? Second, does our crowd shape our thoughts and actions? Does our crowd shape our thoughts and actions? And then lastly, just who and what do we follow? First off, how do we personally define ourselves? Let's go back to this Moabite woman. Come with me, please, to the book of Ruth. It's quite a sneeze. We find in the book of Ruth, I have a sore thumb, hard to turn through my pages. Chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and his wife and his two sons. It came to pass in that day, that's when the judges were ruling, and if you recall, the reasons the judges were ruling is they were not accepting God as the leader. They wanted to follow a physical leader. You'll find that in 1 Samuel 8:7, if you want to know where that is. It says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So here's the setup. We have a famine in the land, and we all know, if we haven't thought about it before, that famines are generally caused by God. He does it to shake people up. And it varies, people of God and people not of God. It's part of the way that he deals with physical people in a physical environment. So this famine in the land caused Elimelech, who was married to Naomi, to move to Moab. Now they had two sons they took with them. Now, don't have to read through this, just listen for a second, please. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, once they go to Moab, dies. Naomi's two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry Orpah and Ruth. They lived there together for 10 years. Now, Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not an Israelite. 10 years pass. Naomi, as a widow, now loses both her sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So now we have a widow with two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, who are also widows. Naomi is now without a caretaker, and by the laws of Israel, no husband, no provider. We would probably say today, without any boys, she is now homeless, a child of the state, so to speak. So she had to live on scraps and gleanings and what people gave her, and kind of a difficult situation to go from one end having two boys and they're providing, and her mind, these boys are going to be there even when he's not, and then they all die and she's by herself. She's worn down. She looks for physical solutions, security, safety, provision, tells her daughter, and we'll go now to verse 8. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, go, return each to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me, with the dead and with me, meaning her husband and her sons. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and wept. And I'm sure, you know, think about if that were you, how you would feel. Verse 12. Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband for you. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and I bore sons, you would be old, they wouldn't want to marry you, and it would never work out. A situation that basically was facing her that she thought was absolutely hopeless, and my life is to an end. I am not where I want to be. Verse 19. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem, because now they're going back to where she came from. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, who is this? Is this Naomi? Okay, now imagine the picture. Orpah stays there. Ruth decides to go with Naomi. They go back to Bethlehem. Oddly enough, it's during the time of the barley harvest, which we know is the same time as when Jesus Christ is accepted in the period of time up to Pentecost. This happened during this part of the year in history. So you have here Ruth going back with Naomi, and now Naomi, who left with a husband, two strapping boys, coming back now with one daughter-in-law widow and herself a widow to be taken care of by the saints, as I said, so to speak. Verse 19, so they ask, is this Naomi? I mean, it looks like they may not even recognize who she is, you know, 10 years have gone by. Verse 20, and she said to them, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me, hasn't treated me the way I thought I would be treated. You know, and I get it, you know, she's a human being with feelings. Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then you call me Naomi, seeing the Lord has testified against me, witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her. They returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So let's ask the question at this point, how have Naomi and Ruth defined themselves in this situation? How is it that they define themselves? Naomi has defined herself by these circumstances as a person who's lost track of the providence of God and his sovereignty. I want that to sink in for just a second. What does that mean? Providence. Making all events of the physical and moral universe fulfill God's design. Each one of us has a specific purpose in that design. Providence, God's providence. We all play a part in all events according to God's providence. Sovereignty. God has the right and the power to rule over all things according to his own will and pleasure. Who is anyone to question that? So Naomi has defined herself by her circumstances and has lost track of the providence and the sovereignty of God. She seeks the herd, her people, to go back for comfort, to figure out, now what am I going to do? So let's go to Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, which I intentionally skipped over. And Ruth says, this is her response to Naomi that tells her to go back to her people. Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. But where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death part you and me. Now here you have an example of somebody who recognizes in the loosest of terms, and not even an Israelite, that there's something behind this God that we need to follow. Whereas Naomi, her mother-in-law, had lost track. That's our first exhibit, Ruth. Exhibit B, let's go to Exodus 12. Come with me there, please. Exodus 12. Verses 36 and 37. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The Lord gave people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Do you think he was there? Do you think they met him and said, thank you, Lord? Or do you think they just found favor and they had to, in their mind, say, this favor came from the Lord? So that they lent to them such things as they were required, and they spoiled the Egyptians, took away the valuables from the Egyptians. Verse 37. And the children of Israel sojourned from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And we've had several sermons about this particular journey and how many days and the lessons that they learned. Oh, wonderful, you know, understanding of the situation. Verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years, as was prescribed by prophecy earlier. And it came to pass at the end of that 430 years, I would rather live on 431 years rather than prior to that time being a slave and having to understand the meaning of that. Even the selfsame day it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt, just like God had promised. Chapter 13, verse 18. Verse 18. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. It was God that did it. Verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them by the way, and by night in a pillar. I mean, if I saw these things, I would say, God is with me. I should have no choice but to follow him. He's definitely there. Can't you see what he's done? He's extracted us. He's right in front of us. He's leading us day and night. Verse 22, he took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He was showing them that he was there. Chapter 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear you not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he shall show you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Typologically, that would be like Satan and his demons being put away from the subject, not seeing that torment and that chasing after like they were for so many years. Verse 14, and the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall be silent. You shall shut up. You shall just watch and be silent. Verse 27. Then Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the hosts of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. Quite a picture, of course. If you're seeing this, if you're actually seeing this and you're watching this, you have to be saying, I am so glad I am a follower of God, that I believe God. Where else would I be besides that? Exodus 15, verse 1. In gratitude, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has he thrown into the sea very melodiously. Exodus 16, verse 1. Then they took their journey from Elim, and the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And oh, how could they forget all of that so quickly? How is it that a person can forget that? You really have to scratch your head pretty hard to say, where's your memory? Exodus 19, verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the self same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. As you know, now they're at the base of the mountain, but I want to skip to Exodus 32 to kind of fill in some of the details of being at that place. Exodus 32, verse 1 through 8. Exodus 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him." How fickle. How fickle. Talk about throwing someone under the bus. That's what they did. After what they saw, it's stunningly amazing that they thought that way. A group of them. And Aaron said to them, verse 2, "Okay, break off golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the gold earrings, which were in their ears, brought them to Aaron. He received them at their hand. Now, you know, you can just see all this happening, just going right at it. Is anybody going to say, "Well, do you think he'll come back? Do you think he's gone for good? What about God? What's he going to think of?" Do you think anybody said that? It doesn't say that they did. Verse 4, "And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool." So he's working arduously at this. "After he had made it a molten calf, and they said, 'These be your gods.'" Verse 5, "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Incredible. Really, really incredibly unbelievable event. "And they rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings." So like we are to get up in the morning and pray to the God, these people got up early in the morning and offered offerings to this God. Peace offerings and all of that. "Sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play." Of course, at that time in verse 7, then the Lord says to Moses, "Go down. For your people, which you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." So how did Israel define themselves? By their circumstances. Just like Naomi. By their circumstances. They lost track of the providence and the sovereignty of God. His power to rule. His power to fulfill his design. He has not given anyone the right to go against that. That's why he's God. So what about Abraham, Joseph, David, and many others? But more personally, what about you? What about you? Do you recognize the providence of God in your life? To make all events, your actions, to match up with the physical and moral universe by God's design? Your actions account for that? Or how about his sovereignty? Do we recognize his right to rule in our life, to make us do things perhaps that we don't want to do? To do those things that are according to his purposes. I've heard it once said, what mantra do you live by? My will be done or thy will be done? Because when you look at these human beings and these examples here, you see that there is a strong spirit in man that can eliminate God in your thinking. Strong spirit. Now I have another exhibit, which is the opposite, and we'll go there. It's a more positive illustration. It's in the book of Job. You don't have to turn there. But in the book of Job, verses 1 through 3, we find a man blessed greatly by God. In fact, he is said as greatest of the men of the East because of his blessings. And you would think that could somewhat make someone feel pretty self-sufficient. But then we find in verses 14 through 22 that God allows Satan to befall him with many trials. I mean, the loss of children, the loss of his sustenance, a lot of trials. But you know, God is watching the whole time. And you find Job, after he has this episode, he doesn't lose track of who God is. He realizes who he is. He gets a better understanding of who he is from what happens to him. If you go to Hebrews 10, let's come there, please. Verse 1. There was a necessity for the law, because this gave us an idea how to behave in the most rudimentary of senses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not to the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect, which is what God was after, to make those that would be followers of him perfect or complete. But the law could not do that, as Paul reminds here in verse 9. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So God's progressive idea was to get them out of the Mosaic, to get them into the new covenant, so that they would understand the same thing, but now from the heart out, to become the kind of person God would have them be. Verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified, set apart to the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once again, they left Egypt, we get Jesus Christ, we're waiting on the Holy Spirit. So this progressive concept, born in the new covenant times, gives us an advantage that they did not have. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Obviously necessary, because look how quickly they forgot God when he did all of these things for them. Pillar of fire, protection from sun, took care of all of this army behind him. They had to be afraid of that army. He extinguished their army. He fed them. He gave them water. He gave them manna. He gave them everything that they needed. And what did they say? "Are you still there?" It's preposterous thinking, but God knew it. He knew the necessity to be able to put his laws into our hearts and minds had to happen. And I would suggest that we probably take that for granted, because we can't understand what it's like not to have it, to live a life without it. So he says here in verse 20, "By a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil," which is to say that, his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God," of which we are, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And that evil conscience is what we've been talking about. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, believing that what we know is true without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and to do good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves," and in parlance of that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Getting together and assembling together in and of itself is not good enough. There has to be true fellowship where iron sharpens iron, where it's not just, "Hello, how are you? How was your week? Okay, well, good. Mine was good too. See you next week." How many of those can you do before you realize you don't know the person? What they're saying here is to provoke one another to good work and to provoke one another to love has to do with the way you cooperate with one another as a body. Not as a whole congregation to go do something. That might happen every once in a while. But throughout the week, you know, find someone, talk to someone, increase your knowledge of the Bible, Ask them how they're truly doing if they need something, if they have something broken down, if they have something that they need, if you have an idea how they can get it. We can become so complacent in what we are as people and fulfilling God's sovereignty and his providence. And you don't even know it because you get into a ho-hum way of life. You do the same thing almost every day, which makes me laugh, like that one movie out there. But what did you do? I got up. I brushed my teeth. I took a shower. I ate breakfast. You know, that kind of thinking. Well, you have to do those things. That's good that you do those things. But how is your neighbor? How is so-and-so? How is the person that just had the operation? How is the person, you know, in church that you know is having a headache or you know is having stress or you know is having some kind of difficulty? I'm not even saying you have to call them by so you could get in the kingdom or anything like that. It's good for you to do this. That's why I'm saying it. It's good for you. We have to do things, as you can see here, where we say, thy will be done, and we recognize the providence and the sovereignty of God. When we don't define ourselves properly. And that's what he's telling us here. We have to define ourselves by the way we conduct ourselves daily within the scriptures. Point number two. Does any crowd shape our thoughts and actions? Does any crowd shape our thoughts and actions? Let's look at God's view of our thinking on this. We can start in Exodus 23, which is just a minefield of information in Exodus 23, because what we find in Exodus 23 are God's thoughts about justice, mercy, and our behavior on situations. Verse 1, we'll go through some of them here. Verse 1, you shall not raise a false report. Put not your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You know, this King James stuff, you know. Basically, he's saying, think about everything coming out of your mouth that there's no negative twisting or connotation that can cause someone else to take what you say and twist it to the degree where it doesn't mean what actually happened. Okay, so he's giving you an idea how God is listening to what you say. Furthermore, it tells you that don't be an unrighteous witness. Don't, that's what that means. Don't take something that's not clearly said to you and try to make it clear by embellishing it. Because when you do, it continues to grow in its wickedness, and then God might end up turning around and calling you wicked. Verse 2, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shall you speak in a cause to decline after many to pervert judgment. You know someone's going to make a decision on something, and when they're going to make a decision on it, you say, well, I'm going to add my 2 cents to it. When you're not necessarily even maybe a witness there, maybe you weren't even on the scene, but you heard it from somebody else. You say, now why is he covering this? Because this is what happened in the crowd at the base of Mount Sinai. They spun around their discussions. Moses isn't coming back. Now what are we going to do? As if God had abandoned them. Verse 3, neither shall your countenance... That's not a word that we would use that way. Then neither shall you countenance a poor man in his cause. Okay, a better way of saying that is, because the person's poor, you shouldn't treat them like, oh, they're poor, we'll let them go. Or if they're rich, we'll let them go. He's saying that you have to have a sense of balance to your justice. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or they're poor. What matters is, did they do it right or did they do it wrong? And your discussion in your mind has to be a sense of discerning value, because here he adds it. If you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. Okay, this is your enemy. This is the person who does not like you. You see them going down the road with their truck coming out of Lowe's, and they dump their lumber on the side of the road. You don't have the right to drive by. You're supposed to stop. You're supposed to ask if they need help. You're supposed to help them. Now, why is he saying that? Why would God say that? Verse 5, let's make it more clear. If you see the ass of him that hates, and that's a donkey, him that hates you lying under his burden, you know, it fell over, it's carrying too much, and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him. It's not a matter of, I don't have time. It's kind of a version of the Good Samaritan. See? But it's 1,000 years earlier, coming out of God's law. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his cause. Keep you far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay you not, for I will not justify the wicked. This instruction in chapter 23 gives you an insight into the mind of God. It tells you how you as an individual need to learn to think. Because if you follow a crowd like what had happened in some of these illustrations, you will end up with the justice of God not on your side. In verse 7, when it tells us to keep you far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay you not, for I will not justify the wicked, people that do this are considered wicked by God. You know, it seems like a simple thing, right? Nobody wants to be considered wicked, not in this room. But yet I'll bet all of us have broached this problem. I would bet on it. How about a more poignant example along the same lines? Come with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Because what we're doing, brethren, is trying to outline what God's mind is like, what he thinks like, what he sees, what he wants, what he doesn't want. And then we, as his people, if we plan to be waking up in that first resurrection, need to have a mind that is similar, that is trained to go that way. It's not just by walking in these doors and going to the holy days that that occurs. That's not what does it. That's just part of the skeleton, the framework. You'll be a skeleton with no muscle, with no ability to perform. Matthew 21, verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They followed him. They did what he said. Verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Now remember, this is Jesus riding on a donkey coming into town into Bethlehem. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded and brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, spread them in the way. And multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. I mean, you could just about hear this, and you see everybody bustling and getting their branches and throwing it down. He's coming into town, and he was coming to Jerusalem, and when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Does that strike you as funny? Why would you do all this and you don't know who it is? Because everybody else is doing it. I don't know if you ever picked it up before. They didn't even know who it was. Who is this guy? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Crowd behavior. Crowd behavior. Mark 15. Come there with me, please. Mark 15. Verse 7 through 15. Now, as you know, this is, we're cutting into the story here after Jesus was punished quite a bit already by this time, and he's going before Pilate. And there was a name, a person there by the name of Barabbas, verse 7, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now understand, this is a guy who truly did things wrong versus Christ who did nothing wrong. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done to them. I can understand them yelling, because if this guy had murdered somebody in one of their families and all of that, I can understand them yelling at that. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will you then that I release to you the King of the Jews?" Let's release him. This guy over here is a scoundrel. Let's get him. Let's release this one. Verse 10. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Okay, so Pilate even recognizes, you know, that this guy was should be released. But the chief priests stirred up the people, that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Can you imagine the religious people of the day stirring up the people to get what they want? And Pilate answered and said again to them, you know, he's repeating, "What will you then that I should do to him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And look at the turn it takes. And they cry out. This crowd cries out. Doesn't really realize in any way, shape, or form, but they operate in crowd conformity rather than being transformed individuals. They're conformed individuals. And they cry out, "Crucify him. Kill him," they cry out, to someone who never hurt them, to someone who never did anything wrong to them. But these people yell out and follow the crowd. And Pilate says to him, verse 14, "What evil has he done?" Even Pilate, you know, godless Pilate says to him, "What evil has he done?" And they crowd even more, exceedingly louder, chanting it, "Crucify him, crucify him." Crowd behavior. It's kind of a harsh example in my mind, because I feel very bad. The only thing good about it is it's an example at this point, because it's over with. He's endured this. He's gone through it. He's become our Savior. So it's not like it's happening tomorrow and you have to stop it. We should be reminded in Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, Jeremiah chapter 17. Let me get there. Verses 9 and 10, that our God is intelligent beyond our thinking, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Every person in that crowd had a heart, and God knew the reins of every heart in that crowd. Same with the crowd that was at the Mount Sinai. Same with the heart of Ruth. Same with the heart of Naomi. Which ones recognized the sovereignty of God versus his providence? On Matthew, the book of Matthew, let's go back there real quick, our little tax collector guy, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. As you recall, when Christ is calling his disciples, one of the key notes that he has very early when he first talks to them, verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, and he said to them, "Follow me." Does it get any more simple than that, brethren? Follow me. If you go off track, come back. Follow me. You want to get into the kingdom? You want to be there the first resurrection? You want to be wherever he wants you to be, even if it's the next resurrection? The best advice that anyone could give any one of us is quite simple. Follow me. So what exactly does a follower of God look like? Question number three, just who and what do we follow? If you were asked, are you a follower of Jesus? What would you say? Sure, I go to church every week. I participate in that. I go to the holy days, give my tithes and offerings. Is that a follower of Jesus Christ? No, maybe a little bit. I pray when I'm sick or in need of something, pray perhaps before I go to bed. I think I'm a pretty good person. I try to do what's right. I was raised to be that way. I read the Bible every once in a while. Well, I know who Jesus is and what he says. Yes, all of these, but are you a follower of Christ? Kinda. How about let's rehearse 9 steps, and I'll do them rather quickly because that's all is needed. First one, are you baptized? I'm not pushing for you to be baptized. I'm simply saying that Jesus Christ made it clear that if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must commit yourself through baptism to the body of Christ. Not any particular organization, but to the body of Christ. And you cannot see, this is critical, John 3:3. I have to turn there because reading it is so much more helpful. In John chapter 3, the discussion, as you recall, with Nicodemus. John 3, verses 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except the man or woman, person, be born again, unless he has taken this step, to be baptized, to use his commitment and give it to God, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The people in Sinai couldn't see the kingdom of God. It's amazing that Ruth was able to do what was necessary that would be in this lineage of Christ, because she was not this. So the first step is to be baptized. The second step is to pray. Now, you have to pray because you have a relationship with God. I like to pray like all the time throughout the day. You know, in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think it's 17, it says pray without ceasing, because I like to have that kind of relationship with God. You know, that's what I do. And in the morning, if I have a prayer, just, you know, my example, if something's on my mind or my heart or something's heavy, then I spend time, more time there. But whatever you do, however you pray, pray. Have a relationship with God. Point number 3. And this perhaps is the hardest in some ways. Listen. Listen. Something's going on in your life. You need counsel. You need something. Go to the Bible. Look up everything about the subject in the Bible. There's so much online today about stuff today. It's amazing what you can get. Ask your parents. Ask your friend. Ask your kids. They might tell you more than you know. Probably will. The truth is God listens to us, but do we desire to do his will? That's the truth of the matter. When he says, follow me, that's simple. To actually do it is more difficult. It's not until you become of mature mind that you begin to realize that you can walk with God. You can do that. No matter what your circumstance is, So if you're baptized and you pray and you listen, then of course the response has got to be, do you obey? Do you obey? Do you actually obey? You know, in Romans, the book of Romans, we can go there, Romans chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 16. You know you not. Here's this King James guy again. You know, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? Don't you know that if you follow, you know, a crowd in some way, that you're the servant of the crowd? So who are you following? Christ makes it clear, follow me. It's as clear as it could be, follow me. Verse 12, just above there, says, don't let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. You know, and I have seen a certain wickedness of the flesh, where we despise our own flesh by having to do things that God says. There's a trick to that. Do you know what I mean by I say that? You despise your own flesh when you have to do something and you don't want to do it? Well, if you don't, then you're lucky. But if you do know what that is, the trick is to say, I want to do whatever you want, God. The trick is to say, I surrender to you. And don't hold on to everything that you have in your mind that wants to tell you you need to do it a different way. Point number five, the essence of the new covenant and what Christ said at the Last Supper is love God and love your neighbor. Are you a follower of God? Well, then you better love God and love your neighbor. And there's not enough time today to say how much our words can hurt people. And choosing words sometimes is difficult to say the right word. Now, there are people that can, they're word masters. I'm not one of them. But at the same time, if you do choose the right word, it's beautiful. And if your heart is right, the right words will come out. Point number six. So if you've done these things that we're talking about, you got baptized, you're praying and you're listening to God and you're obeying and you're following him, you're loving your neighbor, well, then it's time for you to move on and start teaching others to do the same. Because you can't teach what you don't know. It's just that simple. You can't teach what you don't know. Point number seven. If we're a follower of Christ, then we have to serve him. By following him is not enough. You have to serve him. You know, and I'll give you an assignment is in your concordance, look up the word follow. Pull up follow. It's probably going to be about 80 scriptures or so. And it will really give you a good idea about what you should follow. Follow righteousness, follow, it goes right through it all. You know, it's a whole sermon in itself, just to do that. But one of them is to serve others and serve Christ. Now certainly point eight, when you follow, when you serve, when you teach, the one thing is clear is that in Philippians 1, I won't turn there, but I'll give you the scripture, Philippians 1, verse 29 and 30. Followers will suffer for this way. Because everything that we're teaching right now goes contrary to what is in this world today. To the place where people will say, I don't want to hear any of that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear about the Bible, which is being squelched more and more in many places. You will suffer one way or another for it. Hopefully not as critical as the disciples. You know, all but one died terrible deaths. And then the last point, of course, and we'll go there to Jude 1. Jude. Jude 1 is Jude. Verse 5. Is we have to believe all of this. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. It's important that we take in what we're discussing here today and believe it as far down deep into our soul that we can jam it in there. Because if you don't, it will be easy to step on landmines. It will be easy to be selfish, to be egocentric, to put yourself first in front of other people. A lot of times, the ones you love. Because those are the ones that are closest to you. The ones that are closest to you, because they're so close, you can't see the forest through the trees, you don't give them the same benefits you'd give somebody else that is in the parking lot. And I'm sorry, it's just the part of humanity that is not fun. One more scripture here, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13. John, the last living disciple, this is what he says. These things have I written to you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, what a wonderful gift at the end of this road. That you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, because all of your weaknesses he will cover. What will he do with your lack of effort? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. I do know that we will be judged accordingly. So how do we define ourselves? Is it by understanding God's providence, making all events fulfill his design for us? How about understanding his sovereignty, his right to rule and have power over all things? Does our crowd shape our thoughts and our actions? Does it kind of like cloud our discernment? Or do we understand that God's justice and mercy is perfect? It's perfect in all situations. It's amazing to think that. He knows exactly what's the right answer. And who and what do we follow? A good pattern. Commit ourselves through baptism. Pray, listen, obey. Do these things that we talked about. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Of course, love God. And we always hear serve, 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 serve. But sometimes we can get lost in that word. The word's taken a kind of a sour meaning in some ways, you know. But even our enemies, brethren, it's hard to love your enemies. It's hard to love people sometimes within your nearest neighborhood. But if you want to follow Christ, it is necessary that you do these things. It is important that you do that. This is the message between Christ's sacrifice and Pentecost, or the Israelites leaving Egypt and waiting for the law. Good thing we're on this side, because at the end of receiving God's Holy Spirit, we can grow and go forward to the kingdom of God. Have a wonderful Sabbath, brethren.